See everyone that's able to be out this morning. Happy to have you here and to be able to take part with us in the worship today, including this part as we talk for a few moments concerning the Word of God. Peter wrote his first epistle to Christians. They were scattered about in a very unchristian world. The epistle was written to strengthen and encourage them in the face of their position, because they were a different type of people living in a world that did not appreciate them and that generally were opposed to them. Peter writes to encourage them to remain true in spite of the opposition that they would face, and even the persecution that some of them were beginning to face and that he knew would continue to intensify in the next several years after this writing. I believe the Christians today live in a world that is very similar. Alan mentioned this in his lesson, and this wasn't planned that we would duplicate that thought. But we're living in a world that is increasingly anti-Christian. Therefore, I believe that the book of 1 Peter, among all the scriptures, becomes one that is very important to us. And so in the lesson this morning, I want to look at some verses that are found at the very end of the epistle of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. And many people consider this to be Peter's summary, really, of the content of the entire epistle. We need to be reminded as we do this reading and as we share our thoughts this morning that just as the Christians in the first century were, that we too are those who are called to eternal glory. So 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. We want to take the time that we have this morning to quickly look at this passage of Scripture. It divides itself very easily into three parts. And the first of these is that Peter sets forth two essential qualities or characteristics that are expressed in the way in which we as Christians approach God ourselves. The first of these is humility. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We are to approach God humbly. And Peter's observation here is not unique. James expresses the same thing in his epistle. In James 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. The King James Bible says he will lift you up. And that's the wording of the song we sing often here about humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. But this idea of humility is a very important theme in Scripture. And we find that Jesus instilled this theme in his own disciples. In Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 42, it says that he called them to himself, that's his disciples, and he said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. Again, Jesus admonished his disciples in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So we are to approach God with humility. We are to humble ourselves before God. And the second thing that Peter says to us is that we are to trust God. Obviously, we are trusting God with our salvation, but it goes even beyond that. We trust God with our very being, with our lives, with the problems and the cares that we have as we go about living in this present world. He says, you trust in Him, you cast all your anxiety on Him. The Greek word here, it's eperintu, but we don't use that in any phrase in English that I know of. But the significance of it is it means to throw something. It's one of several Greek words that just has the idea to throw. And the New American Standard says you cast your cares upon Him. And that is an accurate description of this word. When you hear that word cast, I think of a fisherman that is casting his bait. And so, regardless of the type of fishing that you're doing, you send the bait out to the desired area of the water in an attempt to catch the fish. Obviously, Peter wasn't using this word in a literal throw it to God thing, but as a figure of speech. The Leonida Lexicon says that this word is an idiom. Peter's using it as an idiom, that is a figure of speech, that means to cause the responsibility for something to be upon someone. To put responsibility on or to make somebody else responsible for it. And so what they're saying is, what Peter is saying is, you give God your cares and your problems and your anxieties and let Him be responsible for taking care of those things. And I want to suggest to you that when you stop and you think about that, what that means is that humility and trust go together, and that this trusting is just a practical demonstration of your humility. Know what I mean by that? Well, I mean by that if you think about it, the prevalent idea about among humans is that we have both the ability and the responsibility to solve all our own problems. You got yourself into this mess, you get yourself out of it. You can take care of this. And I do not mean to make this point in a way that it fosters or encourages irresponsibility, but rather that we look at it from a reality standpoint. The person that thinks that they have the ability to solve everything and do everything, that's a form of pride. And Peter is affirming here at the beginning of this passage that part of humbling ourselves before God is the recognition that we do not have all the answers, and that we do not have the ability to solve all of our problems, beginning with the problem of sin. That we have to show our dependence upon God and cast those things upon Him. And Peter says you do that because God cares. Not only does God have the capability of doing what we cannot do, God cares for us and is willing to do that. Now, that's just the beginning of what Peter says here, and as we develop Peter's thought, we can see how that is the foundation of what Peter says. That we have to recognize the power of God, and we have to submit ourselves to the power of God, and we have to let God do His thing in our lives. Peter points out that God cares for us, but the devil does not. The devil is not our friend. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 that the devil is our adversary, that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And there's two key words in that statement. He prowls and he seeks. The devil is not interested in doing anything good for us. But Peter says he is busy and he is active and he is looking for the opportunity to devour us. The devil attacks us in a number of ways. First of all, he attacks us through our minds. That is, through false teaching and false doctrine. The Bible records for us that that is the very first tactic the devil used with human beings upon the earth. When the devil deceived Eve in the garden, she told him exactly what God had told her and her husband Adam concerning their life in the garden. And what did the devil do? He said, well, that's not really true. That's not really true. If you do what God told you not to do, here's the good you will receive from that. And Paul warned Timothy about this tactic in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. What results in a person falling away from the faith? When they listen to the things that the devil, through those who serve him, say to us about God and his word that are not true. The second thing the devil does is he will attack our will. He attacks our will through temptation. You know, the Bible does not say a word to us about the mechanics of temptation. I don't know exactly how it always works and everything that the devil does with it, but we are just simply told in Scripture that it's a fact. For instance, in John 13, verse 2, the story of the Last Supper, and particularly starting the story of the betrayal of Jesus, his trial, and ultimately his death on the cross leading to his resurrection. John records in John 13, 2 that during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. The devil had managed to put that in the heart of Judas. Now, we're not told how he did that. Judas may have opened himself up for that because we learn that he also had a number of character flaws, even though he was an apostle. But I don't know exactly how the devil does it with Judas. I don't know how he does it with you or me. But what we do know is he will do it. And what we know is that temptation is of the devil. That temptation is never an act of God. James tells us that in James 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So the Bible really tells us two things. Temptation is a fact. And the source of it is the devil. It's the way in which he looks for an opportunity to again seize our soul and devour us. And thirdly, the devil will attack our body. Thought about this. By the way, this sermon was already done and the PowerPoint plan and all of that Wednesday night when we kind of got into this discussion with Chris on the study of the demoniacs. But we know that in biblical times, the devil could attack people directly through his agents, the demons. Now, I believe that the demonic world is restrained today, not eliminated, but I believe the book of Revelation teaches us that that the devil has been bound and his servants are bound. They don't have all the abilities that they once were allowed to have. But that does not mean that they aren't at work in some ways. The devil can still attack our bodies through the effects of his temptations. And every one of us in here probably knows more than one person in our lifetime that because of the temptation to sin, the individual picked up a habit and became imprisoned really by the sin that they had indulged in. Alcoholics, drug addicts. But there are other ways in which that can happen. And the devil can still attack our bodies as he did the bodies of those early Christians through ungodly men and their willingness to persecute those who are Christians. And there are people in this world, in this day, and in this time that are more than willing to physically attack those who would try to serve the Lord. So the devil can attack our mind. He can attack our will. He can even attack our bodies. Remember, that's the very technique he tried to use with Job. So Peter responds to that. God is our friend. The devil is not. We need to trust God. And we need to put our cares upon him in this battle that we must do day by day with the devil. And so Peter tells us there are four things we need in our lives as Christians in order to engage in this spiritual warfare, this battle with the devil, who is our enemy. First of all, he says in 1 Peter 5 and 8, verse 8, you be sober. Now, in modern English, unfortunately, we use this word sober generally to mean not drunk. And we use it of chemical situation. You're either sober because your blood alcohol level is at a certain level, or you're not sober because you have too much alcohol in your system or too much drugs in your system. The Greek language, it had a much fuller meaning than that. The Laonida lexicon defines the word as to be in control of one's thought processes and thus not be in danger of irrational thinking. It is to be sober-minded, to be well composed of mind. And we probably also, if we have known people who were not sober in the technical, chemical sense, we also know people, have known people in our lives that get themselves into all kinds of messes because they don't think very well. They don't take the time to be in control of their mind. Thus, they quickly get themselves into trouble. Christian needs to approach life soberly, be a right thinker, having control of their thoughts and their senses. And admittedly, the use of alcohol and drugs can certainly hamper that. But the requirement for sobriety as a Christian, to be sober-minded, goes well beyond the concept of modern-day sobriety. It means develop that maturity of thinking, where you master control of yourself in every situation. The second thing Peter says is you need to be on the alert. Some translations say you need to be vigilant. That's the old word. Paul warns us of the importance of that. In Ephesians 4 and verse 27, he has a similar exhortation telling us to be on the alert, to be vigilant. But he adds these words, do not give the devil an opportunity. So what Peter is saying is you've got to be on alert because the devil is after you. The devil will come after your mind, your will, your body. And you have to be aware of that situation. And so the devil is actively pursuing us. Thus, we need to not act like the devil is just a fairy tale. Just the figment of some author's imagination. From the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 19, Satan is real. And he is opposed to God, and he is opposed to God's people. So we need to be on the alert, and to that Peter adds, you need to actively resist the devil. And again, Peter's not the only one to do that. Perhaps we're more familiar with James's exhortation in James 4:7, where he says, submit therefore to God. There's the humble yourself in the presence of God. Submit yourself to him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So many people give the devil more respect than he deserves. He is a danger. He is our enemy. He is not our friend. But he is also a coward. James says, if you resist him, you'll defeat him. And so oftentimes people try to dismiss the failures in their life by saying, I couldn't help it, the devil just overpowered me. And James says that can't happen. He says, if you resist him, he will flee. Now, we do not accomplish that on our own. That's part of the reason why Peter starts with you've got to submit yourself to the will of God, and you've got to trust God, because it is God who gives us the defense and the ability to not just withstand the devil, but to go into battle against the devil. In Ephesians chapter 6, a very familiar passage in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There Paul says, our enemy is the devil and those who are his servants. Therefore, verse 13, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God supplies us what we need to actively resist the devil. And then fourthly, Peter says, you need to be firm in the faith. His exhortation was to Christians who were beginning to suffer and were going to continue to suffer. And in context, that you be firm even if you are being persecuted for what you believe, you stand firm in that faith. Our confidence in our faith must be strong enough to withstand the devil's attacks upon us, including his attacks that he wages through other men upon us, because they serve him rather than the living God. Our faith and the confidence of our faith has to be strong enough to stand. As Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Be steadfast, be firm. God has equipped you to do that. And then, to close this thought, Peter tells us that there are four things that God will do for us if we pursue these things that we can do for us. If we can do what we can do, trusting in God, humbling ourselves before God, Peter says God will do four things for us. He says he will perfect us. And this is an interesting word, and it's not the word that is normally used in Scripture. Most of the time, if you see the word perfect, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 13, it comes from the Greek word teleo, which means complete, and has to do with your maturity. Now, it's not that that's not so, because Paul and other writers say that that's so. But I think what we get here is Peter is talking to Christians who are facing a struggle. And all of us recognize how often we don't do as well as we should in our struggle. And that's why this word becomes very important, because this is the Greek word katerizo. And the other place in the Bible that it's used is in the Gospels. And it's used in a very literal way. It's where it talks about the fishermen on the shore as Jesus approaches them, and they are there mending their nets. What does that mean? Well, can you imagine the value of a net to a fisherman if it's full of holes? You're not going to catch many fish, and that's your livelihood. So one of the important things, one of the important jobs of the ancient fisherman was after you were done making your haul for that day, you pulled the nets out onto the shore, you let them dry. They actually spread them out over the hulls of their overturned boats. And then you noticed any place where strands were weakening and were breaking, and you fixed them, you repaired them. That way they were ready to go out into the sea the next day and fish again. Think about the significance of Peter, who was a fisherman, who understood that process, using this word. This is the Peter that at one of the most crucial times in his life denied the Lord three times. This is the Peter that another time kind of got caught up in the hypocrisy of the Jews against their Gentile brother and had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul. We're much more like Peter than we are like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. But each one of us looks in our own lives and says, boy, I made a mess of that. I failed. And what Peter says is, if you will do the things that God has instructed you to do, if you will actively resist the devil, God will repair you. He will fix you so that you can be his servant. This is an important word in an important verse. God will make you perfect. Not flawless. He'll fix you so you can do what he intends for you to do. He says God will confirm us. Now, this is interesting, these next two things, because actually confirm here is from a Greek word, sterizo, that means he will establish and he will strengthen you. And the reason why this is interesting is the very next thing he promises us is he will strengthen us. And so you say, well, Peter's repeating himself, and the answer is, yes, he is. He says the second time, he uses the Greek word stetheno, and if you go to the lexicons, what they will tell you is in Greek, they are synonyms. That's exactly the reason why in your English Bibles, you say, well, he's repeating himself. And depending upon which translation you use, the order of the words may reverse or whatever, because the English words will either use strengthen twice or words that we say, well, those are synonyms. They mean essentially the same thing. If you do what God intends you to do, he'll confirm you, he'll strengthen you, he'll strengthen you. And Leonidas Lexicon explains this. He says, it says these two words, and I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek words again, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10 are very similar in meaning and serve primarily to intensify the meaning of making persons more able to engage in or to undergo certain experiences. Thus, by the intentional repetition, what Peter is saying is God can strengthen you. He can really strengthen you. But not if we think we can do it all ourselves. That's why it goes all the way back to what Peter first said. You need to humble yourself in the sight of God. You need to trust him. And if you do that, he can heal you. He can repair you. He can strengthen you. And he can establish us. That word actually means he can lay the foundation for you. He can be the foundation of your life. And faithful men have always understood that God is the foundation on which they can build their lives. Listen to what David says in Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Peter says, God will be the foundation of your life if you'll just humble yourself before him and if you'll trust him. And thus, then, you will understand that he has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. We see in this passage that God will bring those who approach him properly and use the tools that he has provided us to resist the devil. He will bring us through the trials and provide us the victory that is in Jesus. Those of us that are Christians assembled here this morning to worship and glorify God need to always be mindful that victory is in Jesus. And for those in the audience who've never obeyed the gospel of Christ this morning, we would suggest to you that that is the conviction that you must come to have. You must come to realize that the glory that God has provided for us is found only through Jesus Christ. And if you're ready to come to him, we invite you to come now as we stand and as we sing.